Well, for the visitors today, I want to tell them we're going to be making a few biblical references, but this is one of the few times, and I hate it, but that's the way it sometimes works out. Normally, we're digging through the Bible right and left. This is one of the days that we are in history that is beyond the Bible, extra-biblical history, and so we're not going to be touching it much, and I just hate doing that, but this is kind of the history of the Middle East based in the Bible. And so what we've done in the weeks leading up to this is go through all of the biblical basis for the formation of the nation of Israel. We have seen where God has given the covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and followed down through that line of the 12 tribes of Israel and given them this land. He says, this land is yours to possess, you and your descendants after you. And it's forever. It's everlasting forever. And so what we're going to do today is to kind of brush up where we were last week and then bring you up till just right at the edge of modern day times. And then next week we'll jump into exactly what's going on over there in this last century. So from last week, we saw that the Israelites crossed over into the Promised Land in about 1400 B.C., and after they crossed into the Promised Land, they began to settle it. And God said, you know, I'm going to run these people that are there, the Canaanites, the Jebusites. And he gave that whole list of these Canaanite clans. He said, I'm going to run them out, drive them out from before you. But it's not going to be all at once. We're going to do it slowly because as you grow in numbers, as I drive them out, then you'll be able to take care of the land that I'm giving you. If I drove them out all at once, it would go to waste. And so it's going to be a slow process, but you just do what I say and I'll take care of it. So David, King David, comes into Jerusalem in 998 B.C. and takes the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites that were there at that time. And so Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel for over 3,000 years now. So the first thing that he does is to bring in the Ark of the Covenant into this area and then plans to build God's temple there in Jerusalem. To facilitate that, he buys a threshing floor from the Jebusite that was there, the Araunah, the Jebusite that was like the leader of the Jebusite people in this city. He purchases this threshing floor from this Jebusite. Then in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it correlates all three of these places as, it says, this is Mount Moriah, this is also the threshing floor that David bought, and this is where Solomon built the first temple. So all those three places are the same according to 2 Chronicles 3:1. Mount Moriah is where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. And the threshing floor was the place that David bought to build an altar and thus the temple of God. And then whenever Solomon came along to build a temple in 950 B.C., that's where he built the temple. So all of that is the same location, and that's about to be real important here this lesson. The next thing that we see is in about 586 B.C. when the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and take the Jewish people captive into Babylon for 70 years. They took the greater part of the Jewish people. There were still some Jews in the land of Israel. They tore down the temple, and this was the first dispersion of the Jewish people out of the Promised Land. They were out for 70 years, just like Jeremiah prophesied. And then as they started coming back, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra began to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So whenever they came back, Zerubbabel built the second Jewish temple. Solomon's was first, Zerubbabel's was second. Now the Jews are looking forward to the third temple, which will be the temple of the Messiah. So this was the first ingathering also as they came back from Babylon. They were gathered back into the Promised Land, and there they were for another 500 or 600 years almost. So that was the first dispersion and the first ingathering. In about 350 B.C., the Greeks came into this area. In about 60 B.C., the Romans came into this area. We know now, looking back, that at about 200 B.C. is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were begun to be written down. And this will come in later. This will be important later. So about 200 years before Christ is about when the Dead Sea Scrolls began to be written. In about 20 B.C., Herod started refurbishing Zerubbabel's temple and began rebuilding Temple Mount with the structures, the retaining walls, and everything that was being built in Christ's time as he was growing up. And we know from the verse in John that Jesus had told them that I'll tear it down and raise it again in 3 days. And their response was, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you tell us you're going to raise it in 3 days? No way. So we know that there was about 46 years that it was under construction. So that would have been through most of Christ's life. And then toward the end of his ministry is whenever he gave the prophecy to the disciples, pointing to the temple and all of its structure, that not one stone will be left on another. Sure enough, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem. A lot of the Jewish people ran out to the caves of the Dead Sea and began the second dispersion of the Jewish people. From Israel, they even spread even further out into the Arabian Peninsula and up into Europe, and we know that as the second dispersion that began in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, just like Jesus said. The Romans pushed the rocks off from 75 feet in the top of the wall and onto the pavement below, and it was totally destroyed. So the second dispersion began at that time. In 135, Hadrian came in and took over Jerusalem and wanted to erase the memory of Jerusalem and Israel from the Jewish history. He named Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina and outlawed any Jews or Jewish worship in his city. He came in and built a temple of Aphrodite on top of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection site of Jesus. He wanted to outlaw all worship. He wanted to turn it into a totally Roman city. And he gave Israel a new name to remind them of their worst enemies, the Philistines, and they named it Palestina. So it was about this time that the term Palestine began to be used. And so for 2,000 years almost, we've gotten used to the word Palestine. And remember, there has never been a sovereign nation of Palestine. Beginning in 586 BC, this land has always been ruled by foreign countries up until 1948. And we'll get into that probably next week. In 320 AD, when Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire, he sent his mother Helena into Israel and said, go down and mark all the Christian holy sites and build new facilities there and take those sites back. She built several things, but the most important were the Church of the Nativity and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which still stand today, 1,700 years later, in some form or another. So those sites were marked in 320 or 325 AD. Now then, the Temple Mount, after 70 AD, had fallen into disuse, because the Jews were no longer there for sacrificial worship. There were still Jews in Israel, but their sacrificial system, the temple system, was gone. The Christians, when she came in, the Christians didn't care about it, so they didn't do anything on Temple Mount, because we know that Christ, we know where the new temple is. Christ has come, sacrificial worship, temple worship is gone. So they weren't interested in it. So from 70 AD until the late 600s, Temple Mount became a waste site. Nobody cared about it. Nobody used it anymore. Okay? So for about 600 years there, Temple Mount was a garbage dump. So we'll begin now in 570 AD. Now I want you to get all these timelines in your mind, because people get real confused about how all of this stacks up. 570 AD, a man was born in Mecca in Saudi Arabia named Muhammad. Now then, let's put this in perspective. This is 2,600 years after the event of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, okay? 2,600 years later. This is 1,600 years after the first temple was built by Solomon. 1,600 years. This was 1,000 years after the last book of the Old Testament was written. Okay? So get all this in mind. This was 500 years after the New Testament was written down. 500 years later. This was 600 years after Herod's temple that he built for the Jewish people. So quite a time lapse in all these major events. Okay? That's why I want you to get this straight, because as we get into Islamic history, some of the teachings of Islam that refer back to these times are just, we don't know where they came from. It's bizarre. It doesn't work. So get all these timelines and these time gaps in your mind. So in 570 AD, in Mecca and Saudi Arabia, Muhammad was born. In this time, there was a lot of tribal warfare, of course, and it's been the same ever since. A lot of tribal warfare and individual tribal worship. All the tribes had their own gods. the Kaaba that I showed you, the holy spot in Mecca in Saudi Arabia, where all the Muslims are required to go once in their life for their pilgrimage. This was a focal point as the tribes would wander during their nomadic times. They would usually come back by the Kaaba in Mecca to worship their gods. There were several hundred tribal gods. Each tribe had their own particular gods, and they would come to this spot to worship. So there was one god that seemed to be kind of coincidental with all the tribes, and that was the moon god. And the moon god's name was Al-Ilah. And it seemed like that all the tribes agreed that the moon god was the most powerful and that they all agreed that. Most of their gods were not similar. But they would all come to Mecca and the Kaaba to worship all their different gods. So when Muhammad started his teachings after his revelations, he began to tell people, we need to focus on one God, monotheistic religion, one God only. And so the supposition is that he took the one God they could agree on, the moon God, Al-Ilah, and said, we will worship Allah. That's one of the suppositions. So now then they say one God only, and that's the Allah, the God, the one God. He had several Jewish and Christian friends growing up. He had access to Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, both, in some manner. We're not sure if it was all oral or if they were able to come by some printed material. I mean, this was long before printing press, so it was all hand-copied. And so copies of the Scripture were hard to come by. The interesting thing is, and I just found another one just this last couple weeks, a lot of the stories out of the Quran come from what we see as the apocryphal books of the Bible. The apocryphal books of the Old Testament are books that were written after about 400 B.C., and they were written in some language other than Hebrew. Even the Jews don't consider the apocryphal books canonized books for their scripture. They use them for historical purposes and teaching, but not inspired word of God. So these outside books, the apocryphal books. There are also apocryphal books of the New Testament that we don't use in our Bible either. We just heard another one this last year, the Gospel of Judas, you know, and there's a lot of other different books that came along after the apostolic time that was not considered for usually real good reasons as inclusion into our Bible. Well, it's interesting as out of the Quran, I've been able to pick out about six different stories that he uses that come from apocryphal books. And I just found one last week. I'd never even heard of it. It's an Old Testament apocryphal book called The Life of Adam and Eve. And one of the stories in there is one of the stories that he uses in the Quran. So he had access either orally or, we don't know, to these books also, and he used them heavily in the Quran. Yes?
Now, it would have to be orally because Muhammad was illiterate.
There's a lot of argument about the literacy of Muhammad. Most people believe that he was illiterate, and so it had to be an oral tradition. So, and I tend to think that that's probably the case. And so a lot of this was transmitted either, you know, by people, his friends that could read and given to him as stories, or the oral tradition was still heavily used at that time. You know, transmitting scripture and everything very accurately in an oral manner. So could be that way. But he was still getting this information from these apocryphal books somehow. So it's real interesting to see in the Quran that these teachings are there. Now then in 610, his revelations, what began? That he called revelations from, and at first he thought it was a demon spirit. Because whenever he would receive these revelations, he would go into what was described as an epileptic fit and writhe on the ground and foam at the mouth. And so he felt it was a demon possession of some kind, and he was scared of it. His wife at the time said that, no, that these revelations are from God. You need to latch onto these and share them. But it was interesting, even after that he assumed that they were from God, that he continued to have these physical, terrible things happen to him during these revelations. Well, I don't know, but if it was the Spirit of God, you would think that it would be something that wouldn't be quite so traumatic. Yes? No.
Okay, thank you.
And I'll talk a little bit more about, she was saying, do you think that any of his revelation was really from God? And I my measure is, if it is a revelation of God, the one true God, then they should be harmonious with his previous revelations. None of these revelations should contradict his previous revelations. Because if this is God who knows all and sees all in eternal time, God's not going to get it wrong or mixed up. He will never have to go back and correct his, I kind of messed up on that revelation. We need to fix it. God won't do that. He can't. Okay? So anytime that I see a book that says this was revealed by God, I measure it against what we know to be true. And if it doesn't measure up, then I say it's from a different spirit. Yes?
No, that's not exactly that. Do you think he ever had any revelations at all?
Oh, period.
Period.
Yeah, I do.
Oh, no, I
don't. But they were from a different spirit.
No, I don't think he had
any. So you just think he went into the cave and just kind of listened to... Yeah, I know.
I think he had a power...
Agenda. Yeah.
Agenda.
Yeah. Mainly just land grabbing. we'll get into a little bit more of that later. But yeah, you could argue that no, they weren't even true revelations or no revelation at all. But I'll say, okay, so he got some revelation. Who is it from? So that's my point. So these revelations begin in about 610, and he was encouraged to write them down. Now, his wife at the time, because he had several different wives, and at one time as many as maybe 12 wives, so that was another little thing that, if you read the Quran says that a Muslim can have as many as 4 wives. Well, now, how did Muhammad get to have 12? Well, very conveniently, he got special revelation that allowed him to have more than 4 wives. So then you got to ask again. Now then, God's revelation is very seldom convenient. I mean, God is God, and he's saying, you tell the people this. It's either right or it's wrong. So to get nice, convenient, special revelation, that's got to cause into question. No wonder he writhed and foamed at the mouth. Yeah. No. I think I'd have a fit too. Just kidding. Okay, so this all began at about 610. In 620, Muhammad made what was called the Midnight Journey. And this is a focal point for history between the Jewish people and the Muslims, and for us Christians too. This is one of those points that are argued about, because at this point there was something happened in Muhammad's life that changed the course of history, added with all the other things that are taught. In the Quran, in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Exalted is he who carried his worshiper, Prophet Muhammad, to travel in the night from the sacred temple to the furthest temple, which we have blessed around it so that we might show him some of our signs. He is the hearer, the seer." So based on this one verse, it talks about Muhammad having a journey at midnight from Mecca in Saudi Arabia to a distant place. He got on the back of a winged horse and was flown to a distant place. Now it says he flew from the sacred temple, which is where? Mecca. The Kaaba in Mecca is always referred to as the sacred temple. But to a furthest temple. Where's that? Well, where'd you get that? And that's the point. Nowhere in the Quran is Jerusalem even mentioned. The word Jerusalem never even comes up in the Quran. So the question is, where's this furthest place? Well, the logical assumption is, if it's called a temple, there was only one temple that ever existed, and that was the Jewish temple. So the supposition is, well, then he must have gone to Jerusalem on Temple Mount. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. For generations, up until even the 1900s, Islam taught that Temple Mount was the location of previous Jewish temples. So therefore, the earlier translation of the Quran say that he was taken from the sacred temple to the furthest temple. Okay? Starting in about the 1930s, 40s, this last century, Islam began to teach that there is no evidence of any Jewish temple on that site in history. And so now all the later revelations of the Quran have been changed to from the sacred mosque to the furthest mosque. Well, again, that's kind of convenient. Well, there's another problem, though. There was no mosque on that location at the time of Muhammad's midnight journey. The mosque didn't come along for another 70 years or so. So they got another problem. With their new translations that call them mosques, there was no mosque there. So there's kind of a problem with this one verse and their claim to the Temple Mount. But now they teach that we don't even call it Temple Mount. We call it something else to totally get away from even alluding that there might have been a Jewish temple there. We don't even want to go there. So now, and I've seen their literature from the 30s and so, 40s, whenever they were taking tourists up on Temple Mount, the Islamic literature said that this is Temple Mount, this is the site of previous Jewish temples. It says in their own literature. But that changed in about the 40s and 50s, and now they teach that, no, there's never been any temple there. But their own literature contradicts that. So there was no mosque in Jerusalem, and so what site were they talking about? That was his midnight journey. Now then, also, there's a lot of conjecture and disagreement among the Islamic people, the different sects of the Muslims, because most of the Muslims believe that this was a physical journey, that he physically was carried in the middle of the night on a winged horse all the way to Jerusalem. Some of them believe that, no, it was a spiritual vision only. The interesting thing is, I read about a statement by his wife at that time that said, well, it must have been spiritual because he was with me the whole night. So it must have been spiritual. But some of them believe that their faith hinges on that has to be a physical journey and that he had to physically be on top of Temple Mount for his revelations to ascend into heaven. So because if we can't prove that it was physical, then maybe we don't own that site after all. So they believe that it was physical. So he ascended into heaven at that time, met a lot of the prophets, same of the prophets out of the Old Testament, received additional revelation, a big turning point in Islam. In 622, as he was forming his new religion, he was trying to get all the tribes to agree on this one God, and he was teaching his new religion, this monotheistic religion, to the Jews and Christians around him, and he was starting to be persecuted because a lot of the tribes, they don't want to give up their own gods. And so he was run out of Mecca. And he left Mecca and ran to Medina. This is year one on the Muslim calendar, and it's called the Hijra, or Hijra 1 would be the Muslim calendar in 622. So 2007, this year, is 1385 on the Muslim calendar. What was happening with the Jews and Christians, especially the Jews, he was wanting to get the Jews to follow his new religion. Well, the Jews weren't buying it mainly because they were saying, you know what? The Bible stories you're telling don't match ours. We got a problem with that. And so the Jews weren't signing up with his new religion. And so after his escape out of Mecca, in some of the following years, in 626, 627, and 629, Muhammad and his followers wiped out three total Jewish tribes in that area. Killed them, annihilated them, because they wouldn't follow his new religion. So Islam was begun with a sword and continues to this day to be spread mainly by the sword. That was the beginnings of it. So he began to despise the Jews, and there's a lot of verses in the Quran that show that he despised the Jews early on when they wouldn't accept his religion. Then in 632, the death of Muhammad, he was buried in Medina. So Mecca is their holiest site in Islam. Medina is the second holiest site, and that's where Muhammad is buried. And so now then, you see that 600 years after the event of Christ, Muhammad is buried. Okay, so we've got a 600-year period in here between Jesus Christ and Muhammad. So that's the layout, that's the time frame, the chronology. Then, let's see, so the Quran began to be written down a couple of decades after Muhammad's death. The hadith that I was telling you about that are the deeds and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad were written down about 100 years afterwards. And like I say, all of the Muslims take the Quran as their holy scripture. Some of the Muslims use the Hadith as holy scripture, as holy as the Quran. Some of them don't elevate the Hadith quite that high. So, but it's very important in the Islamic community, Islamic teachings, that the deeds and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad are important, because a lot of the Muslims say that we want to do everything just like Muhammad did it. So we need to have the Hadith to know exactly what he did and how he dressed, what he ate, how he washed his hands, how he combed his hair. I mean, even to that level. Okay? Now then, we as Christians, when we say we want to emulate Christ, that doesn't mean that we want to be sure we wear the same sandals that he did, we want to eat the same foods. We want to live as authentically as Christ lived. Okay, that's our model. But what their focus is, no, we want to do exactly what Muhammad did to be sure that we get it right. So that's kind of the difference. Well, in about 680 A.D., the Islamic ruler at that time, the Caliph, C-A-L-I-P-H, the Caliph, the Muslim spiritual leader at that time, made a journey from Saudi Arabia to Jerusalem. And there's a couple different stories about how this played out, that originally he wanted to visit the site of the Jewish temples because he knew it was very important to the Jewish people. So he went to Temple Mount just to visit. And he wanted to build a structure to commemorate this important site to the Jewish people. And so he built what was called the Dome of the Rock. The other story is that it wasn't until he got on that site, onto Temple Mount, that he said, he looked at the rock that was coming out of the middle of Temple Mount and said, this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. Because after all, our Quran says the furthest temple, well, this is where the temple stood, so this must be the spot. So in about 690, the Dome of the Rock was built on Temple Mount, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built shortly thereafter. So now then, today, the Muslims don't even refer to this place as Temple Mount. They call it the Noble Sanctuary, the Al-Haram Al-Sharif, and it is their third holiest site because this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. Okay? So now get this into your mind. Almost 700 years after, 600 years after Herod's temple, the Jewish temple was destroyed. The Dome of the Rock is built on Temple Mount. Okay? So it's kind of a tension point here, because this is the Jewish holy site, and here is the Muslim Dome of the Rock built up here, this Muslim shrine that's built up here. So that came along much later. Now then, if you'll see, let's see, we're looking here at what you're seeing is here's the Dome of the Rock, and I want you to look, it's round on this inner side with the dome, and then around the outside is this portico that's eight-sided, and I'll get to that here in just a second. So what you're looking at is this, here's the gray dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and here's the wall of the old city of Jerusalem, and then this big white platform here, all of this is Temple Mount up here. Okay, so that's Temple Mount. So right down here is the Kidron Valley. And so just to kind of get your bearings, we're standing on the Mount of Olives looking west. So that's what you're seeing here. So now then, on the other side looking east, you see the Jewish Wailing Wall and the Dome of the Rock. So now you know it's right on top of it, and you know why there's so much tension here. Because they're just right there together. So what the Jews are saying is, this is the holiest site in Judaism. Because why? Well, since the temple is torn down and God lived in the temple, then where's God? Well, he must still be here somewhere. So God's presence for the Jews is still in Temple Mount. This wall that's there is just a retaining wall that Herod built to support Temple Mount. But yet that's the only thing that's left, so God must still be there. So for the Jews, this is their holiest site. For Islam, just right up on top of it, well, there's the third holiest site in Islam. That's why it all comes to a focal point right here. That's why it's so important. It's just right up on top of each other. Now then, we weren't allowed to go inside the Dome of the Rock, so I got these pictures later. Now this is inside looking down onto the rock, And so you can see this round area, that's where, you know, the dome would be above that. So in that round area. Now then, here's what's important about this. Most of the Jews believe that the temple was built on this outcropping of rock, Mount Moriah, the threshing floor, okay? That's where the exact temple was located. Now then, they say that if this is the case, then you see this little rectangular depression right here? Well, that's probably where the Ark of the Covenant stood, because they had to kind of hew it out to make it level so the Ark would sit level. So a lot of the Jews believe that this is the exact location of the temple and that the Ark of the Covenant sat in that spot. Well, even as late as just 2 months ago, another Jewish archaeologist says that no, you know, I've got evidence that shows that the temple was actually a little southeast of the Dome of the Rock. So there really is room for the Jewish temple and the Dome of the Rock up on Temple Mount at the same time. So the Jews are still saying, we'll talk about the different groups of the Jews that want the temple built right now, and they're saying that we've got room to do it. If we can just get the Muslims to agree to let us have a little piece of land up there, we can have the temple built. And that's why the arguments are going on all the time. That's why they can't agree. Whenever they're talking about peace plans and dividing the land and everything, it all comes down to, okay, what do we do with Temple Mount? And it falls apart, you know. Because the Muslims aren't going to give it up. And the Jews hate it that they're up there, that the Muslims are up there. So this is an interior shot looking down on the rock. This is an interior shot in that round part looking, you know, at eye level with this giant slab of rock that's outcropping. And so now then, if you know, outside this round part, you got, beyond that is the eight-sided portico that goes all the way around there. Well, around those eight sides, there's a band up above there that's Arabic writing that are verses out of the Quran. All the way around this eight sides, there's the band of writing that are verses out of the Quran. You have any idea what those verses might be about?
Abraham?
Well, you'd think that that would be a good place to start, but...
About the midnight ride?
No. Let's look at some of these things. In the name of Allah, these are out of the Quran, the merciful, the compassionate. There is no God but Allah alone. He has no co-partner. Well, now, wait a minute. Who do you think they're talking about?
Jesus,
right. He is the kingship and his praise. He giveth life, so and so. Verily, Allah and his angels pronounce blessing upon the prophet. O ye who have pronounced blessings upon him and given the salutation of peace, O people of the book, the Jews and Christians, do not go beyond the bounds in your religion. Do not say anything about Allah, but the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is but a messenger of Allah, and his word which he cast upon Mary in a spirit from him. So believe only in Allah and his messenger, but do not say three, and it will be better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Well, wait a minute. Who are they talking about? They're talking about us. These are all verses out of the Quran. Now, I find it interesting. It says the Messiah, Jesus, was the son of Mary, messenger of Allah. His word, Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the Spirit of God. All of these attributes of Jesus are in the Quran. But he is not related to God. He is not the Son of God. He is not equal to God. Far be it from God that he should have a son. Okay, well, let's keep going around the portico. The Messiah will not deign to be in the presence of Allah, nor will his angels who stand in his presence. O Allah, pray upon thou, messenger of the servant Jesus, the son of Mary, and peace be upon him, the day of his birth, the day of his death, and the day of his being raised alive. That is Jesus, son of Mary, a statement concerning about which you're in doubt. It is not for Allah to take for himself any offspring. Glory be to him. Well, now wait, there's another problem here. Because it says, on the day of his birth, the day of his death, and the day of his being raised alive. Huh? Well, now for us, we go his birth, the day of his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Well, the problem is in the Quran, the Muslims teach that Jesus was not crucified. He was taken bodily into heaven by Allah, and a substitute was put on the cross to where they thought that Jesus was crucified. Most of them believe it was Judas that was put on the cross and killed. Jesus was not crucified. Well, you follow that through. If Jesus wasn't crucified, then he wasn't resurrected. And if he wasn't resurrected, then Paul says, your faith is worthless and you're still living in your sins. Okay? But Islam teaches that Jesus wasn't crucified. Well, then the big question is, well, then when was the day of his death? When will he be raised alive? And that's a big, huge contradiction in what they teach. Well, one of the things is that in the end times, and we'll get into some of the exact teachings of the Muslim Messiah who is coming, the 12th Imam, the Muslim Messiah that's coming. And they say that this Messiah is going to come and start converting by the sword people to Islam, and Jesus is going to be there to assist him. So Jesus is coming back to assist him. At the end of this conversion process, Jesus will die and be buried next to Muhammad in Medina. So there's Jesus' death, but then when is he going to be raised again? Yes?
Are there any that take the tack that this is the abomination of desolation standing in the Holy Place?
Yeah. The question is, could this be the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about? Well, it sure could be. I mean, here we have something that's standing in the place of the temple, and a lot of the Jews believe, yes, it is. We're seeing it happen in front of our face. And how do we get that thing off of there in order to build our temple? So yeah, it's very vivid in the Jewish teachings too. So
it's remarkable that they say it's a 7-year period.
Yeah, and I'll show you the teaching about the 12th Imam and how many terms and sentences and things like that are coincidental with the biblical teaching of the Messiah. I mean, it's really odd. I'll show you that later. So anyway, so there's quite a bit of a contradiction again about Jesus and the day of his birth, the day of his death, and the day that he is raised alive. Okay? So they can't quite explain that. So on the west wall, Allah bears witness, there is no God but him, and likewise the angels, there is no God but he, the almighty and all wise. Verily, the religion in Allah's sight is Islam. Now wait a minute. Hang on. What do you read in the newspaper and hear on the news all the time when they're talking to Muslims? What do they say about other faiths? We worship the same God. We accept you. We like Christians. We like everybody. Well, now, wait a minute. The Quran itself says there is no religion but Islam. So there's a little problem there, too. Okay? So to say that, oh, yeah, we believe in the same things you believe in, got to watch it. Got to watch it. And then in the name of Allah, the merciful and compassionate, there is no God but Allah alone. Praise be to Allah who hath not taken on to himself offspring. To him there's never been any other person in the sovereignty. So again, all of this stuff that's written on the inside of their third holiest shrine is totally against Christianity. So I've got a little bit of a problem when they say, yeah, we like all of you just fine. Well, why don't you go in that third holiest shrine and read me what's written on the inside? That just makes me a little uncomfortable. Okay? So this is written in there. Just thought I'd share that one with you. Now then, let's see. We'll continue on here. Just a couple things that have happened over the centuries. You're standing on the Mount of Olives again. And what you're looking at is we're on the Mount of Olives. All down through here are Jewish graves. This is a giant Jewish cemetery that has been there. It predates even Christ. And it's supposed that this is the cemetery that Christ was pointing to whenever he was teaching about the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs. You're white on clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside, remember? And the term that he used, those whitewashed tombs, was as people were coming into Jerusalem from all over Israel for Passover to go to the temple, one of the things that they had to be careful about is that if they walked through a graveyard or came in contact with a tombstone or anything, it rendered them ceremonially unclean. Well, and if you did that, you had to go through 7 days of purification before you could go into the temple again, ritual baths and everything to become ceremonially clean again. Okay? Well, how long is Passover? A week. So if you walked through the graveyard and it became dirty, then you'd miss Passover. So what they would do is whitewash all the tombs so they really stood out, especially for the night travelers. Even at night, they could see the whitewashed tombs and know that, okay, I need to avoid that area, okay? So that's where the whitewashed tombs came from, and they say that he was probably talking about this cemetery on the Mount of Olives. Down here is the Kidron Valley, and then back up the other side, this is the eastern wall of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock. Right here is the East Gate, which was the main entrance into the Temple Mount area for the Jews in Jesus' time and had been used for quite a while. So now then, all along here, you see another cemetery. That's all Muslim cemetery. A Muslim cemetery. What happened early on, as the Muslims came into this area, was they knew that the Jewish Messiah, whenever he came back, the Bible says in Zechariah that the Messiah is going to come and his feet are going to be planted on the Mount of Olives, that he is going to enter the temple as high priest and begin the sacrificial system again for the Jewish people. Well, how do we keep him out of that gate then? Well, we're going to wall it up. So they walled up the East Gate to keep the Messiah out. And then very early on, they started building a cemetery all along this wall, because they knew that by Jewish law, if anybody walked through a cemetery, he'd be unclean. So if the Messiah comes and he's high priest, well, he's going to render himself dirty by walking through this grave. So he can't go into the Temple Mount. And that's where it all started. It was interesting. The Danners brought me a poster from 1975, was it? And there's very few graves along here. So even just in the last 20, 30 years, this gravesite cemetery has exploded with Muslim graves. And even just a few days ago, there was a petition entered from the Muslims to expand this cemetery down here on the southeast side of this site here. So it's still an ongoing deal. But what happens is the Muslims want to be buried close to their third holiest site, the Dome of the Rock. The Jews want to be buried here on Mount of Olives because they believe when the Messiah comes, whoever is buried there will be the first to be resurrected. Okay, so this is high-priced cemetery plots for the Muslims and the Jews both. Okay, so this is going on today. This is the way history is today, even today. But this is kind of how it all started. Used to, for a long time, the Jews actually worshipped when they were not allowed inside the old city. They worshipped here at the Eastern Wall, but they kept getting mugged by the nomadic tribes, the Bedouin, would come in, and when the Jewish worshipers were out there, well, they would come and rob them and kill them and stuff. And so after several centuries, well, they quit. And then when they were finally allowed on the inside, that's when the Wailing Wall began to be used. So it's a kind of a, in history, the Wailing Wall is kind of a recent event, actually. So the Muslims did that to keep the Messiah out. And then finally, you're down in the Kidron Valley looking up. And so here's the Dome of the Rock. Here's the East Gate that's walled up, and then the Muslim cemetery is all along the Eastern Wall. So that's what you're seeing there. Okay, so, and we're going to kind of finish up and get you up to current history. In 750 AD was about the time that the seat of Islam, the spiritual seat of Islam, was moved to Baghdad, and it stayed there for about 500 years. So they saw Baghdad as the spiritual seat of Islam. The leaders ruled from there. In 1099, the Pope in Europe said, you know what? We have Muslims that are desecrating our holy sites, the Christian holy sites in Israel. In 1099, he sent armies, the Crusaders, out to Israel to liberate the Christian holy sites. Now, if you stop and think, from about 680 AD until 1948 AD, just a few decades ago, Israel was ruled by Muslim nations except for about a 100-year period, and that was the period of the Crusades. So from 680 AD till 1917, whenever the British took over, Israel was ruled by outside nations, Muslim control. So from 586 BC with the Babylonians until 1948 AD, Israel was ruled by foreign countries. Islam came in about 680, and Islam mainly had rule in Israel in one form or another from 680 till 1917. So the Crusaders went forth to liberate the land of Israel, and as we know, that was one of the worst times of Christian history, in that these armies of people on the way decided that, well, we need to clean everybody out along the way too. They not only killed Muslims, but Jews and some Christians that sort of looked like Muslims, and it was not a proud time for Christianity. When they got to Israel, they began liberating the holy sites and killing all the Muslims that were there and running out the Jews that were there. And the Knights went up on Temple Mount and took the Dome of the Rock. The Knights Templar, and that's where that term comes from, the Knights Temple of the Temple, Knights Templar. They went into the Dome of the Rock. You remember all those verses from the Quran? Well, they plastered all over all of those because they were anti-Christian, and they turned the Dome of the Rock into a church. So the Dome of the Rock was a Christian church from 1099 till 1187 or so, and it was controlled by the Knights Templar. So they had control over Israel and the holy sites for less than 100 years. In 1187, the Muslim conqueror Saladin came in and ran the Christians out and took it back over. So just for that brief period, someone else besides Muslim rule held the holy sites in Israel. So we're going to stop there because next week we're going to be into the 20th century. I told you we're going to be hopping through time. Yes? We. And this is something that came up before. All the time in the Quran that Allah speaks, it's always as we or us. And that was the first thing when I read that, I thought, no, wait a minute, who's that? Because they say, monotheism, and you don't talk about a dual God. Well, the only explanation I can find is that they say that's a form of respect for Allah, but does not intend to indicate duality. I'm going, okay. Whatever. But yeah, every time Allah speaks in the Quran, it's either as we or us. Which I find that problematic. Yep, back there. Go ahead.
Do you find it incredibly interesting this last week that the Pope decided that the only Trinity is the Catholic?
Yeah.
So if you're not Catholic now, and if you're not Islam, you're out of luck.
Yep. That's right. He brought up the point, some other people read about it, that the Pope issued the statement that us Protestant churches are defective and wounded because we are no longer tied to the Roman Catholic Church. Now then, that teaching really hasn't changed since the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. They have always taught that if you do not belong to the chain of the Roman Catholicism, that you are not available for salvation. You're beyond that salvation. So for him to state today that you're defective and wounded, that's even sort of a euphemism for, sorry, you're going to hell. But and I don't say it lightly because that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So, yeah, we could have some discussions about that. Tom?
You said earlier that Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel for like 3,000 years.
Yeah. Has their embassy? Yeah. He's saying Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel for 3,000 years, yet no country today, including the United States, has their embassy in Jerusalem. It's in Tel Aviv. And the only reason is they know that if they move their embassy to Jerusalem and say that's the capital of Israel, the Muslims will absolutely go crazy. The Arab nations will rise up and cause a lot of trouble. So all of the foreign country embassies are in Tel Aviv, to say that, well, that's really the capital, so we'll keep it there. George Bush, they've all said that, no, the capital is Jerusalem, and they've even allocated some money to move the embassy in Congress, but they haven't done it because they know if they do, that will be an indication to the Muslims that we recognize Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel. The Muslims say, no, Jerusalem is the capital of Palestine. And whenever Palestine becomes a sovereign nation, that's going to be our capital. They'll say that we'll just take East Jerusalem, but that's not what they want. So you're exactly right. All these things are playing out right here in front of our eyes, y'all. I mean, this is the way it's working. Anything else? Yep.
Islam doesn't recognize Satan, do they?
Yes, they do. Yeah, in fact, they've got some interesting teachings in the Quran about Satan. We can touch on those later, but yeah, they believe that he was a created being, and that when God created Adam and Eve, that he called all of his angels to bow down to Adam and Eve, and the only one that didn't do it was Satan. So Satan rebelled when God said, bow down to my Adam and Eve, and so Satan got in trouble. So then you got to think, okay, why would God call all of his angels to bow down to another part of his creation? Yeah, but they do believe in Satan, yeah. Yes, sir?
They're waiting on the 12th
Imam. 12th Imam. Oh, that's a huge historical, and that's the difference between the Shiites and the Sunnis. We can get into that later. They believe the chain of succession from Muhammad, one of them believe it has to be a bloodline, and the other group says, no, it doesn't. It can be an elected leader. So the Shiites believe that the 12th Imam disappeared several hundred years ago. He bodily disappeared. They believe he's still alive. And that the 12th Imam, when he appears, is the Muslim Messiah.
So the other 11 were just religious leaders of the faith.
Right.
And they haven't had another one since.
And so they've had that succession of Imams through those years. The 12th one disappeared. And so when he returns, he's going to be the Muslim Messiah. Yeah, that's the 12th. I'll show you the exact teaching later and kind of show you where they're coming from, and why the Iranian president is so dangerous. Because Ahmadinejad says that he believes that it is up to him to usher in the age of the Muslim Messiah, the 12th Imam. And he's willing to do pretty much anything it takes to get him here. That's why we need to pay attention to that guy. Okay? I'll show you that later.
Well, one of the requirements for the 12th Imam coming is great chaos.
Yeah.
So
it kind of fits along with the coming of the Antichrist, because into a chaotic situation, someone is able to bring a little peace. And so the Muslims believe that the 12th Imam will usher in that peace also. So it all kind of goes back to this teaching of what's sitting on Temple Mount right now. Is that the abomination of desolation? And is this person the Antichrist that's going to come? That I don't know, but sure is fun to think about. Let's have a word of prayer. We're running a little late. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And God, give us the wisdom with all that we hear and see to measure it back to your word. Be true discerners of the truth. God, thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Without him, we are nothing. God, we thank you for your Son who makes it all possible, who gives us eternal life and hope beyond tomorrow. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you all for being here.